Church. So if you'll please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The title of this message today is called Pray in This Way. We'll be focusing on verses 9 to 13. So today's message, which is about prayer and specifically about the model of praying that Jesus gave us. And a lot of times we know it as the Lord's Prayer or the model of prayer. And this is Jesus' own pattern of prayer that we are supposed to do as we approach our Almighty Father. But before we get into the text, I'll ask you to join me just once more as we go into prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today on this day as we remember the sacrifices that many have given to this country, and we see that it models the sacrifice that you've done by sending your son to die for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great love that you've shown us. And we ask you now as we're diving into your word that your truth comes out, that I step out of the way, and that your message comes out and it affects our lives, that the Holy Spirit guides us. And we thank you for even having the opportunity to have your word in which we can communicate with you and study your word. We love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So a minister parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city. Because he was short of time, he couldn't find space with a meter. So he put a note under the windshield wiper which read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss an appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a citation from a police officer along with this note. "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." So again, today we're going to be studying the text from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And this is what it reads. "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So prayer is essential in a believer's life. Just imagine that if you were invited and the President of the United States or somebody that you held in high esteem wanted your personal attention and they wanted that focus. And imagine what we would feel. Well, prayer is us having a personal audience with the God of the universe. So we need to realize that this is what prayer is. Prayer is a foundational aspect of many of those in Scripture, as we see in Nehemiah. As he was a devoted man of prayer who prayed for the success of God's will in his life. We see in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, it reads, "I said, I beseech you, O God, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear not be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant, which I am praying before you now today and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember my word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, through those of you who have been scattered, were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather from them there and will bring them to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are the servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight and revere in your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. This is a powerful prayer that Nehemiah does, and you can see why he is a man of prayer. We also examine Jesus when he prayed to the Father to take the cup away from him, this cup of suffering. But he ultimately prayed for the Father's will and not his own will to be done. We see this in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 to 42. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And finally, we see Paul, who is another great example of these great prayers that he prays. And we see that when he's praying to the church in Corinth, he's asking for their comfort. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we all suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." And we could just go on and on about reading all the different great prayers that are found in Scripture. Moses, throughout the Torah, prays many amazing prayers to God. David, if you go through his Psalms, you see the most passionate pleas to the Father as he's praying. And of course, Jesus has the high priest prayer that we see in John chapter 17. So these are all great examples of prayer. So what I want to bring our attention to is the question of, how do we pray like that? How do we get these kinds of prayers that we pray? How are we as Christians supposed to pray? So Jesus answers this question when his disciples themselves asked him. We'll see in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.' And Jesus answered with a model for prayer." So we see from our text, verse 9, "Pray then in this way." So the prayer that Jesus says here is a model. So this is not a liturgy. This is notable for its brevity, its simplicity, and its comprehensiveness. Jesus provides a model for prayer, as many were praying with meaningless repetition and acting very hypocritical, as it's noted in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. So what I'm about to read to you here is basically the do-nots to do in prayer. So before we dive into what the model is, here's what Jesus was warning about. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So here, we see that this prayer that he gives us is not meant to be repeated word for word all the time. A lot of people do this in their traditions, and it's not that it's necessarily wrong to do it, but if we do it all the time, we fall into the fact that this prayer loses its effectiveness, and it becomes this meaningless repetition that happens in verse 7. So we need to make sure that, yes, it's okay to repeat it sometimes, but that's not the purpose of what we were doing here. Jesus wasn't asked, "What do I pray?" They wanted to know how to pray. So what he presented here was far more powerful. Okay, it's like a person that says, will you catch a fish for me? Okay, and you can provide them with a fish for that day, but tomorrow they're going to be hungry. But instead, if you teach them how to fish, then they'll be able to continue fishing. And what here Jesus did here was something powerful. He gave us a pattern so that we may follow, so take our prayers to another level, to really pray for the things that we should focus on. As we view these prayers, we'll see that there are six petitions that are made throughout the prayer. The first three are directed towards God, and we'll see them in verses 9 and 10. And then the next three are directed towards our human needs, and we'll see them in verses 11, 12, and 13. But in order to help us remember this, what I actually do is I break this down into 10 points just to kind of help us remember these points that we have when we're praying. So first we're going to see addressing the Father. And then two, acknowledge his holiness. Three, advancing his kingdom. Four, align to his will. Five, aim for heaven. Six, assurance for our needs. Seven, ask for forgiveness. Eight, always forgive others. Nine, avoid temptations. And 10, accompanying us. So first, let's start with the first point, address the Father. Verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. So let us be very intentional in our prayers. We are to pray directly to the Father and to ask him in the name of Jesus. And we see this as Jesus has given instructions throughout the Gospels. He tells us this all the time. John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15, 16. You do not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 16, 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And finally, 1 John 5, 14 to 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So additionally, referring to God the Father as being in heaven is also intentional. This reminds us that God is sovereignly ruling of all things. So this is important to constantly keep in our mind. We have a sovereign God. So when we pray, we are praying to the God of the universe who has all the complete power that controls everything. Point two, acknowledge his holiness. Verse 9 continues, hallowed be your name. So this, along with the first part of verse 9, is a recognition of God as Father and as Lord. So we must acknowledge God's holiness. And this concerns our first petition, is God's name would be hallowed, that God would be treated with the highest honor and set apart as holy. You see, beloved, the name in iniquity meant a good deal more than it does with us. We used to we use a name for personal distinction, and that's about all that we use our names for. But in antiquity, the name was held to be bound up with the person in some way. So the name and the qualities associated with the name went together. And that's why you see in Scripture many times God changes a person's name, because he was changing them to bring them at the next aspect of their life. And that's why they were doing that. That's why the Jewish people would realize what was happening there. So thus you'll see in the opening of Matthew's Gospels, we find that the Messiah baby would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from sin. So the name and activity went together. So consider this. When you call a judge your honor, or a government official, congressman or congresswoman or Mr. President, etc., or simply when you refer to somebody as sir or madam, we need to refer to God using his various titles and names and honor him when we address him. So focusing on his various attributes, such as his love, his mercy, his sovereignty, his justice. Also focusing on all the various different names that God has, which also is attributed to a lot of the different attributes of him. So this includes, but not limited to, Lord, Master, the Most High, Everlasting God, Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, God of power and might, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, and etc., etc. So there are various ways to address God in reverence, and we should be using those as we speak to him. Keep this in mind, too, when we're thinking about this. Jewish scribes would actually break their writing utensils every time they wrote Yahweh, and because it was considered so sacred to write. And that's the kind of reverence that we need for God's holiness. So this is the kind of attitude that we need. So the intimacy Christians have with their Heavenly Father is balanced by the insistence on reverence with the clause, hallowed be your name. So the name in hallowed be your name refers to the person's character and authority. So all that God stands for should be treated as holy and honored because his utter perfection and goodness. Point number three, advancing his kingdom. Verse 10 reads, your kingdom come. So Christians are called to pray and to work for the continual advancement of God's kingdom on earth. And this right here is where the second petition comes in, and this is the second of six petitions. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in our hearts and the lives of believers, and to the reigning presence of Christ in the church, in his body. So we must increasingly reflect his love, obey his laws, honor him, do good for all, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom to others. The prayer looks for God to take action. It's not us, the worshipers, that are going to bring about the kingdom, but it's God who will. This prayer looks for the full realization that the king, for what the kingdom actually means. Point four, align to his will. Your will be done. This is the third petition that speaks of God's will. So all prayer should always submit to God's purpose, to God's plan, and to God's glory. This shows that our desire should be God's perfect will to be done. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother. The Father's will and desires always supersedes our own will and desires. So we have to surrender to God, and that's our desires is to be his desires. And this puts that's because God puts his desires on our heart. And we benefit from this trust in him. We see this in Psalms 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Our desires ultimately should be to become more Christ-like during our process of sanctification. Jesus in Psalms 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is a powerful prayer for us to do. Psalms 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that the will of God is that is which good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we need to keep that on our minds all the time. Aim for heaven is our next point. We continue in verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. We must seek God's rule on earth in the same manner in which he reigns in heaven. In heaven, all his followers, all follow God's desires. And if they don't, like the when Satan rebelled against him, immediately cast out of heaven. Okay? However, on earth, God does allow the rebellion to continue and he tolerates it until his second coming. But we must pray that the world turns to God and they obey him as if we are already in heaven. In heaven, God's desires and his will are perfectly done right now. So there is nothing, because there's nothing in heaven against it. And the prayer looks for a familiar state of affairs for us to have on earth as it is in heaven. So that's what we're praying for. That's what we desire in this world. Okay? And that's why we preach the good news and we have this consistent actions to try to change the world. So this means that just as God's will is perfectly experienced in heaven, we must pray that it is experienced likewise on earth. The will of God will be expressed in its fullness only when the kingdom of God comes in its final form. So we're working on that until the second coming. And when that comes, that God will come then in his full power and his full glory. Point number six, assurance for our needs. Verse 11 continues, give us this day our daily bread. And this is also the fourth petition here that focuses on the believer's physical, daily physical needs. So we need to ask for physical provision from God. We must remember it is by God and not by our own means that our needs are met every single day. We should never take it for granted and should thank God for everything that he provides, acknowledging that he is the source of our blessing. We should be confident that he will also provide for his followers, as it says in Scripture in Matthew 6, 31 to 32, do not worry then saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So he knows our needs and he will take care of it, and it's a promise that he will. This prayer encourages us to have a continual dependence on God. It also does not allow for a situation in which the believer has a supply for a lengthy period of time. So this prayer is so that we don't get so much and then have a forgetfulness of God, that we are consistently depending on him on a daily basis. C.S. Lewis says it too, that you have to kind of continually remind yourself of God and his goodness and all these things on a daily basis. We want to consistently be in study, consistently remembering his ways. So we must depend on God consistently. And this is the dependence and what's expressed in this part of the prayer. Point seven, ask for forgiveness and forgive us our debts, as it reads in verse 12. And this here is the fifth petition. The parallel passage found in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, uses the Greek word for sin in the place of debt. So here we know for sure that in the context, this is clearly spiritual debts that's being intended here when it says, forgive us our debts. So even as born-again believers, we still sin. As we've seen in Romans 7, we have a consistent conflict with the two natures that we have. We have a renewed mind, but our flesh is still ruled by sin. So we're constantly in this battle. So we need to be remorseful of our sin and always ask for forgiveness. Every time we sin, we are rebelling against God. We are committing high treason when we sin against him. We are acting like we know better than God, as if our will supersedes his will. That's what's happening every time that we sin. A regenerated believer will feel sorrow and remorse whenever they sin. This is a detestable act that should be for the believer, something that we don't desire to do. Similar, as Scripture says, like a dog returning to its vomit. That's the kind of feeling and the expression that it should be in 2 Peter 2:22 and Proverbs 26:11. That's the way that sin should be. It should be something that we are disgusted by, okay? And that's the feeling that we should have. And we end up falling into sin, though, because of the weakness of the flesh. So a heart that is not remorseful or disgusted by sin is a big red flag that they've never been born again. If you're not feeling sorrow, if you're just numb to sin, then that's a plea that you have to pray for God for a relationship with him. It also does not mean that the believer must ask for justification on a daily basis. That's not what this means either. Since the believer is justified forever from the moment of initial saving faith, as the Scripture clearly states. So if we're a believer, but we're consistently thinking, do we have to continue to be justified? No. It says if you're a believer and you have a relationship with him, we have that assurance. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 10:10, for with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So rather, this is a prayer for the restoration of personal fellowship with God, when fellowship has been hindered because of sin. Our eighth point, always forgive others, as we also have forgiven our debtors, as it reads as we continue in verse 12. As we ask for forgiveness for our rebellion against God, we must also forgive others for anything that they have done to us. The words "have forgiven" is an expression that's more than just a restoration that's going to happen as a future action. It's not "will forgive." It's assuming that the person has already sought forgiveness and they must have taken that action already. So with respect to those who have sinned against him, against us, there is nothing, including the most horrifying of sins and the most evil that could be committed against us, that even comes close to the level of sin that we've committed against God. So let there be no bitterness between us, between anyone else. And Christ has a warning about this in Matthew 6, 14, 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. This is a huge warning here that Christ does. And this is extremely important for us to evaluate ourselves and make sure we don't have this bitterness. The reality is we are not victims in God's eyes. If you look through Romans 3, and it clearly makes it, it paints the picture, we are guilty of death. We are all criminals. And it is only by his mercy that we can ever come into a right standing with him. So if our sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood, we really can't hold any sin of another person against us. And then Jesus makes this very clear with the parable that he gives in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to him and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now the reason that Peter said seven times is that there was a popular rabbi during that time that was telling people, hey, you can forgive people up to three times, okay? But after that, you don't have to forgive them anymore. So Peter thought, well, if he's saying this and Jesus is elevating everything and taking things to the next level, okay, well, I'll even more than double it. How about seven times? And Peter thought he was saying something amazing. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that doesn't require us to calculate the math there. What that meant for the first century Jew when they heard that, or in the first century, that meant an infinite times. That's what it meant. We have to actually forgive people an infinite amount of times. So there is no, oh, but they keep doing this, and they keep doing this, they keep doing this. That doesn't work with God. Continuing, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So how much is 10,000 talents worth? Now, it sounds like a lot. So just so you understand just exactly that quantity, one talent was worth about 20 years worth of work, just for one talent. So 10,000, you're talking about 11.9 billion. That's the amount of debt that this slave had, 11.9 billion. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And that is equivalent to about $9,000, okay? And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slave saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that he owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, notice here, this is not just verbally saying it. No, God is looking at the heart. He wants you to forgive from your heart. So I ask you right now to evaluate yourselves, realizing that any debt that someone could have against you, any sin that they have, comes nowhere near into comparison. And even the 11.9 billion that's used here, that was not supposed to be used, again, to necessarily calculate the number. It was to basically show he owed an amount that couldn't be paid if he lived multiple lifetimes ever. The debt was not something he was going to be able to pay. So when somebody does something to us, again, no matter how horrific, it doesn't matter if it's a headline in the news for the type of atrocity that happened to you, it does not equal the sin that you've done against God. We have to understand that when we sin against God, we are sinning against a holy God who's absolutely perfect. We are not perfect. We are simply criminals hurting another criminal. That's who we are. We are not victims. We are criminals. And we have to understand this. And when he has mercy on us, how can we not then have mercy on others? When we've been forgiven so much more than we could ever do. We've been forgiven for so much. We must forgive others for the sins that they have done for us. And in addition to this, I want us to look to the example of Christ on the cross. Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus said this while he was completely naked, being tortured and dying, and he was sinless. What excuse do we have? Point number 9, avoid temptations. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. And this is the sixth and final petition, which is addressing the believer's battle with sin and evil. The meaning of temptation here most likely carries the sense of allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin. Or, in other words, that it can be taken as don't let us succumb to temptation or don't abandon us to temptation. So although God never directly tempts believers, as it says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God does not tempt men, but he will subject them to trials that may expose them to Satan's assault, as in the case of Job, as we see from the scriptures. So this petition reflects the believer's one desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. God knows one's needs before one asks it, as we've read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, which reads, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And he promises that no one will be subjected to testing beyond what they can endure, promising a way of escape through endurance, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you by such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So God always gives us a way out, a way of escaping, meaning that when we sin, it is completely on us that we've sinned. He's given us a way of escaping, but we haven't taken it. So we must ask him for his help. We must lean on him in order that we do not fall. We have to realize how much we lean on him, how much we need to grab onto him. We cannot do it on our own or we will fall. It even says in the scriptures, if we try to go as a means by works, as if to try to prove ourselves by works, he will place a stumbling stone and we will fall. God does not like the proud. He pushes them back. We need to lean on him as his sons and daughters and lean on him and grab on him. That is what he's looking for. He's looking for our dependence on him. And this leads us now to our final point accompanying us. Verse 13 closes us off with, but deliver us from evil. So we need to be humble enough to ask for spiritual protection from our Father. The phrase translated evil in the Greek can mean either evil or the evil one. It's debated on what it means, but either way, the meaning is still the same, that we need protection from Satan, sin, and temptation. This is to turn to God and depend on him and his direction for us. 2 Corinthians 1:10 through 11, who delivers us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us? He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. You see here, we need him so that we do not stumble and fall. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my presence, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So in fact, many times when God allows us to go through these periods of testing, it is done for the main intent that we may lean on him. If our trials actually bring us closer to God, it is in fact a blessing for us. So let us also consider what Jesus says here as he does this prayer for his elect, for his followers. In John chapter 17, verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So God has a purpose for our trials, and what we need to do is to completely lean on him and depend on him. So consider the following that was written regarding the Lord's Prayer by an unknown author. I cannot say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I do not endure each day to act like his child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I am not striving for holiness. I cannot say thy kingdom come if I am not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful event. I cannot say thy will be done if I am disobedient to his word. I cannot say on earth as it is in heaven if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot say give us this day our daily bread if I am dishonest or seeking things by deception. I cannot say, forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against anyone. I cannot say, lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. I cannot say, deliver us from evil if I do not put on the whole armor of God. I cannot say, thine is the kingdom if I do not give the king the loyalty due to him from a faithful subject. I cannot attribute to him the power if I fear what men may do. I cannot ascribe to him the glory if I am seeking honor only for myself. And I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is bound completely by time. So at this time, I would like to call up the band and Pastor Jimmy during this time of invitation. So prayer, as we've discussed, is clearly essential in a believer's life. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, yet prayer is not a part of your life, then you must re-examine your status with God. If you do not care to speak to God, if you don't seek his advice in your life, if you have other priorities, if you are just too busy to pray, then I'll be honest with you because I love you. There is no relationship with you and God. A relationship needs to have communication. When you see marriages and there is no communication, they break apart because there is no relationship. We have to be in communion with him. We have to trust him. He can't be our Lord simply just by name. A relationship is essential for salvation. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. So Jesus has to be our Lord. And he can't just be our Lord if we refuse to do what he says is essential to do. Jesus himself, perfect on this earth, went into prayer all the time. Who are we to not be in prayer too? We should be in prayer all the time. Jesus can't be your Lord if you don't talk to the Father and you don't care for his will. Jesus can't be your personal Savior until he first becomes your personal Lord. So if you haven't made a decision for Christ to be your Lord, or if you've previously said Jesus is your Lord, but you never really meant it in your heart, today is the day to surrender. Today is the day to be born again. There is no guarantee for tomorrow. There is even no guarantee for us to take our next breath. So come on up now and make a decision today. Pastor Jimmy will be here to speak with you. And the altar is open, even if you just need to come and pray. God bless you all. Amen.